Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we talk about those if you bring them up. Also, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, we'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I called you a couple weeks ago and asked about who the 24 elders are and the four beasts.
Yeah.
And the reason I was asking about that is because I was talking to a Catholic priest, and they use that passage to say that proves that the saints receive or hear our prayers, basically, or because it does say that those elders, later it says that they all had harps and vials of incense or odors, which were the prayers of the saints. And I told them, I said, well, I don't think it's clear that is the church or the saints, because earlier it says that one of the elders approached John, who was writing the book, right? One of the elders approached John to explain, you know, why are you weeping? And John said, because no one is able to open the book. And then he said, don't worry, you know, the Lord will do it. But I'm saying if the church is the elders, the 24 elders, John would be one of the elders. But one of the elders approached John and said, explain to him.
Yeah. Well, so what would your question for me be? Just my response and all that?
Yeah. If they're offering the saints.
Yeah. Yeah, well, let me say this first of all. Okay. Let me say that the 24 elders and many of the other entities in the book of Revelation have been very variously interpreted. Obviously, there's a great deal of symbolism and different symbols are interpreted different ways by different people, and sometimes their interpretation has merit, other times not so much. But one of the more common and probably well-merited interpretations of the 24 elders is that they do refer to the redeemed community. 24 is usually thought to allude to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So the tribes of Israel, the Old Testament saints, and the apostles representing the New Testament saints. Now, you're right, John would be one of those 12, one of those 24. If 24 elders included the 12 apostles, John would be one of them. But that's taking things a little too literally. I don't think the 12 apostles were among the 24 elders. I think the 24 elders is a symbol that represents all the redeemed, which would include the 12. But, I mean, John himself would be included in what is symbolized by the 24 elders. I don't think when we go to heaven we're going to see 24 elders. I mean, I'm sure some people think they will. You might as well believe you're going to see Jesus as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, and so forth. These are the symbolic descriptions of what John sees in his vision, represented as activities in heaven. Now, the characters, I think, represent things, and I think the 24 elders probably do represent the redeemed of all ages, Old and New Testament times. That's a very, very common interpretation among several different schools of thought, and I think it's got merit, but we couldn't be 100% sure. Now, let us take it that it is. Let's say it is talking about those who've died and gone to heaven. Now, see, that's not what I'm saying. To say that they represent the saints, it doesn't mean necessarily that they represent only the saints that are in heaven, but they represent the saints of all time, some of whom are in heaven or some still on the earth. They are seen in heaven because that's where John is seeing the vision, but that they are worshiping God continuously is not, in my opinion, telling us only about what people do after they die and go to heaven. I think they represent the saints worshiping God, and the four living creatures as is a very common interpretation, represent the creation worshiping God, and that the whole imagery of the scene is not telling us what's actually happening so as you'd see it if you went to heaven today and saw it. I mean, it could be, but I don't see any reason to that would compel me to take it that way. Rather, that this is a whole symbolic picture of, you know, the creation and the redeemed of all time continually giving God glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and so do the saints. And I think that concept is being presented in that pictorial way. Now, if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong, and that's fine. But the Catholic priest you talk to apparently thinks they represent only Christians who've died and gone to heaven, and the very ones that Catholics sometimes pray to. Now, they would say they're not praying to them. They're saying that they are asking these people to pray for them. And they do point out that the elders, at least some of them, they do offer up incense, especially in chapter 8, I believe, of Revelation. And the incense is said to be the prayers of the saints. So here we have the elders in heaven in the picture offering up the prayers of the saints as incense. Now, one could suggest, if they held this doctrine, that John is here depicting the idea that the saints have prayed and offered and put their incense and their prayers into the hands of the elders, that is, the saints in heaven, and that those then transmit them to God through offering them up. That would be, again, taking the material a little more literally than I think is required. I think all that is being said here is that the prayers of the saints, they may very well be the prayers of the elders themselves. They are saints, and so are we. It doesn't say that these are saints on earth speaking to saints in heaven who then offer it up, but rather the fact that the elders are seen offering up prayers as incense before God would simply be depicting a phenomenon that even the Old Testament talks about, where David says in the Psalms, "Let my prayers ascend to you as incense." And he was on earth, of course. He was offering his prayers as incense before the Lord. So, I mean, it's awfully difficult to come to any kind of united view of exactly how the symbols of Revelation apply beyond, let's say, whatever their main purpose is. I don't think that any of the main purpose of the book of Revelation is to talk about praying to saints. We don't find anyone doing that in the book of Revelation. We don't find anyone doing that in the book of Acts. We don't find anyone doing that anywhere in the Bible, actually. And therefore, it's not a normative Christian practice. Now, if the church adopts a practice of praying to saints, then they can go hunting for verses that might sound like they could support it. And this is a verse that the Roman Catholics have found that to them, it sounds like it supports the idea. But whether it really was meant to support it is an entirely different idea. And this is a problem that not only Catholics have, I think all Christians tend to have this. They have an idea of what they think the Bible should say, and then they go find verses that sound like they could fit that. And this would be an instance of that. I think what we need to do, rather, is to try to discern from the whole of Scripture, the counsel of God, and interpret symbolism and obscure passages in light of the broad strokes of God's revelation, which do not anywhere encourage saints to pray to people in heaven. We don't see the church doing it in the book of Acts. We don't see Paul recommending it or Jesus recommending it. So, I mean, let's face it, the book of Revelation is ambiguous. If it were not so, there wouldn't be so many opinions by people who are trying to understand it. So, that doctrine of praying to the saints can hardly be thought to be established upon this imagery of elders offering up incense, which is prayers. It really depends on how we're to understand the elders, how we're to understand the act of offering up incense, and so forth. And the degree to which their functionality in this is considered to be literal or whatever. I mean, these are throne attendants in the vision, and somebody has to offer, you know, the incense like priests, and we see them, they're robed like priests, and they offer incense like priests. So the church is a priesthood, and we offer up incense. We offer up, spiritual sacrifices. And I think that that could be depicted in that vision without any suggestion about earthly saints praying to saints who've gone on before us. Anyway, those would be my thoughts about that argument. I don't find it very compelling. Let's talk to Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yesterday in church, my pastor was preaching on Matthew 13, and in verse 11, where Jesus says to you, he's talking to his disciples, that it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And so I know he doesn't believe in limited atonement, but he seems to think that God hasn't given the secrets to the kingdom to some people, and that we could possibly pray that God would open their eyes. But to me, that does not, I mean, in view of other scriptures, you know, like Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of the unbelief. Mm-hmm. Why would he be weeping over their unbelief if he hadn't given them the keys to understand the kingdom of heaven? And then I was wondering if the answer to that is in the following verses, in where he's talking about the people are the same as the people in the day of Isaiah, who hardened their hearts against God, and that's why they weren't being given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, because they weren't interested in it. Is that?
Well, yeah, you're quite right. Let me just clarify that, because I think what you took from what your pastor said, and I'm not sure what your pastor said exactly. I know the passage, and I don't know what he said about it precisely, but he may have said this, or you might have just taken him to be saying this, that this somehow shows God had some kind of predestination, that he didn't want all people to be saved, so he concealed his message from the majority of them and only revealed it to the disciples, because he didn't really want all people to be saved. I personally believe that Jesus wants all people to be saved, and his weeping over Jerusalem is a good example of that, and there are many other places in Scripture that would suggest this. But what's happening here is, he said he's not going to share his secrets with people who aren't, you know, properly receptive or can't be trusted with them. Although God wants all people to be saved, he still only saves those who have faith. He still only is found by those who seek. Jesus, of course, taught, seek and you will find. Ask and it'll be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So even though God wants everyone to knock and to seek and ultimately to find and have the door open to them, not everyone is knocking. Not everyone's seeking. Not everyone's asking. That is to say, among the people that Jesus preached to in Israel, there were some who were seeking the truth. There were some who were seeking God. There were some who were seeking the Messiah. They were eager to embrace God's kingdom and so forth. And then there were those who weren't. I mean, they're no doubt apathetic or complacent or even hostile to him. Now, he was willing to open the door to anyone who would knock, but these people were not knocking. These people were not receptive. Now, here's what I understand to be taking place. Jesus was only going to save his disciples, but anyone could be a disciple, anyone who wanted to. He said, whosoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. In another place, in Matthew 10, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's a general invitation out there to become one of his followers. He said, in that particular case, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, become my disciple, learn from me. I'll become your rabbi, your teacher. I'll steer you. You take my yoke on your shoulders, and I'll direct you. Now, this was an open invitation, but of course, as in Isaiah's day, as, of course, Jesus here does quote from Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah's day, as in Christ's day, most people just weren't interested in the things of God on the terms that God was hoping they would be. Now, in speaking to the multitudes, in parables. He was casting seed like a sower sows seed. And some of it was hitting ground that would bear fruit. Others was hitting hard soil that wouldn't penetrate, and the devil would just take it away. They wouldn't understand it, Jesus said, and the people go home without any benefit from it. But the casting of general seed everywhere means that this is how God's going to cull from the larger multitudes those who actually do have a hunger for the things of God, those who do have an interest. He would go out to the crowd and say, the kingdom of God is like a sower sowing seeds, or is like a king making a marriage for his son, or like a mustard seed, or like a leaven being put in a lump of dough, or some other comparison. And the average person wouldn't get any spiritual insight out of that. How is, you know, we know about sowing seeds. We know about making bread. We know about weddings. We know, but in what sense does this have anything to do with the kingdom of God? Well, they couldn't find out unless they came to be disciples. Now, it says in Mark 4:34 that Jesus, without a parable, did not speak to the masses, but when they were alone, he expounded all things privately to his disciples. And that's what he's saying in Matthew 13:11. It's not given to the masses to know these things. It's given to you, the disciples. But anyone can become a disciple if they want to, and no doubt Jesus wishes they all would, but they won't. Now, Jesus didn't cast his pearls before swine, just like he told us not to do so. And he would not share his wealth of secrets about the kingdom with persons who couldn't be trusted with them. He called people to be his disciples. A person would become a disciple by making a very firm and sacrificial commitment to follow him. And then they would thereby show themselves worthy to be trusted with the secrets of the kingdom of God. But those who wouldn't, he wasn't going to give the information to them. He'd obscure it in his parables. But anyone in the crowds who said, I don't understand these parables, but I want to. I want to follow Jesus. I'm hungry for this kingdom he's talking about. Although I can't get any information out of these parables, I'm going to go ask him what he means. And then, of course, those in the crowd that were disposed to become disciples would do so. And then, of course, they would have access to everything that disciples had access to. So Jesus did divide Israel into two groups, and his parables were one way of culling the smaller group out of the larger group. That is, there were those who were just, you know, didn't care that much about God and his kingdom, and then there were those who were hungry and thirsty and knocking and asking and seeking. And so this is, you know, he didn't share all the meanings of his parables with the crowds, only with those that showed themselves to be true learners and true followers.
Okay. Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking. He also tied in the verse that said, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And I know, you know, that sounds like that excludes a lot of people, except, you know, there's one verse where Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.
Yeah, the word helko in Greek, H-E-L-K-O, is the word draw that he uses. You know, unless no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. It's also the same word he used, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Calvinists sometimes say draw means to drag, like almost irresistibly. So if God has decided to draw you, you're coming. It's like an irresistible grace that is bestowed on those who are the elect. But that's not how the Bible uses the word. In Hosea and in, I believe, in Jeremiah also, as I recall, God speaks about drawing Israel after him. When he brought them out of Egypt, he drew them. And in the Hebrew, in the Greek, in the Septuagint, he used the word helko, the same word. It talks about how he drew them after him after the Exodus, and then they rebelled. So his drawing of them was not irresistible. They did resist it in many cases. I think God draws all men through their conviction, through their conscience and so forth, until perhaps they harden themselves and choose apathy instead. I think, I believe that God's open to anybody coming to him and seeks to draw people who don't come. You mentioned him weeping over Jerusalem, where he said, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under wings, but you would not. He wanted to gather them. He was trying to draw them, but his drawing is not irresistible. He has allowed us free will, and if we choose, he will honor the fact that we choose not to go with him. Hey, I need to take another call, but I hope that's helpful. Thank you for calling. Waldo from Temecula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, I just want to know if I could connect reference that to Deuteronomy 28:15. Where it talks of, I cannot. Okay.
I think not.
All right. I appreciate that.
Let me clarify that because the word of faith movement teaches that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that means all the curses that the law prescribed upon those who would break it. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, to the end of that chapter. It's a very long section. Lots of curses. If you break my laws, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It included, being exiled, being, having famine, being victimized in war, having their pregnancies interrupted with, miscarriages and things like that. All kinds of curses. Now, the word of faith people say, well, since Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, if we look back at Deuteronomy 28, we will see that the curse of the law, for somehow they summarize it as sickness, poverty, and death. Now, I don't know how they distill Deuteronomy 28 into those three points, sickness, poverty, and death, but that's what they say the curse of the law is based on their reading of Deuteronomy 28. And so they say what Jesus has redeemed us from, the curse of the law, is sickness and poverty and death. Therefore, if he redeemed us from those, we should never be sick. We should never be poor. And although I don't know how they understand this one, you should never die. They usually do believe we will die, but the poverty and the sickness is their emphasis. This is, of course, what we call the health and wealth gospel. And it's a misunderstanding because Paul, before he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, he says exactly what the curse of the law is in this very passage. It says, in fact, in verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, the curse of the law that he talks about is cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Basically, he also says earlier, or is it later, in the same passage, he says, cursed is everyone who does not obey all the law and keep it. It's in the same passage. I'm just glancing through. Yeah, it's verse 10. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Okay, so here's where he actually defines the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the curse is that anyone who doesn't keep the whole law is on bad terms with God. They're cursed by God. That's the curse. And he says, no, we have been redeemed from the curse and we're blessed in Christ. And he says in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, if you read the whole passage in Galatians 3, he's contrasting the state of the Jews under the law, which is they're under a curse because they don't keep the whole law. Now, by the way, even though they didn't, they weren't all suffering from poverty and sickness and death, by the way. Lots of Jews were rich and healthy. But they were under the curse, nonetheless, of the general curse, that if you're cursed in the sight of God, if you don't keep all the law. And he's saying, but Abraham was blessed, and those who have the Abrahamic blessing have it through faith. And the result of that, the blessing is that we receive the promise of the Spirit, he said. He's talking about salvation, justification by faith, as Abraham had it, and the receiving of the Spirit. This is just what happens when people get saved. That's the blessing of Abraham, he says. And the opposite is seeking justification by keeping the law, which you can't do. If that's what you're hoping to do, you're going to be cursed rather than blessed because you can't keep the whole law. He's not bringing up things like specific individual curses that are delineated in Deuteronomy 28, because frankly, Paul himself would have to consider himself cursed on those terms. He was poor and often hungry and even had infirmity that would not leave him, even when he prayed for it to leave him. So, if Paul is saying, well, the curse of the law is poverty and sickness, and Jesus redeemed us so we don't have to be poor or sick, then Paul would have a hard time explaining his own circumstances. because he tells the Galatians that even when he was with them, in chapter 4, Galatians 4:13, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I first preached the gospel to you. In other words, when he first came to Galatia as a preacher, he was in physically bad shape. He was in physical infirmity. So obviously, when he talks about being redeemed from the curse of the law, he's not talking about being redeemed from or being exempt from sickness or from poverty. But yeah, I understand the reasoning. I think it's reasoning wrongly of those who say, well, you know, Deuteronomy 28 has all these curses associated with the law, so Paul must be talking about being redeemed from those. Unfortunately, Christians often experience some of those things. We're not under God's curse, but we're in a cursed world. And the cursed world sometimes subjects us to similar circumstances as those who are under God's curse. But we have a blessing that isn't available elsewhere. And that's the blessing of being justified by faith, like Abraham. That's the blessing of Abraham and receiving the Spirit of God to dwell in us. Hey, I need to take a break. As you can tell, the music's playing. We have another half hour ahead and many calls waiting. We just take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. The lines are full right now, but I can give you the number anyway, because in a few minutes probably a line will open up. But you'll have to hold on to this number and call in a few minutes probably. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And again, if you call right now, you get a busy signal, but call in a few minutes and there may be a line opening up. Let's talk to Henry from Melbourne, Florida. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hi. Really nice to talk to you. Thank you for everything you do.
My pleasure.
I want to ask you ultimately about John 4:24. Can you hear me okay?
You said John 4:24?
Yes.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. A listener chided the guest minister on a rebroadcast of George Norrie's Coast to Coast program. Mm-hmm. And the minister has written several books, and he's claimed that he's discovered so many amazing things about the Bible that you never hear. You know, reptilian,
of course.
Elohim, of course, is plural. So you've got a lot of gods, and you've got reptilian aliens involved with the snake situation, the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
But someone commented, not directly because it was a rebroadcast, but said this guy's got to be straightened out. First of all, God is a spirit. And I thought to myself, how can you say God is a spirit? Is God a spirit? Can you say that?
Yes, that's what Jesus said, yeah, in the very verse you mentioned.
God himself... Spirit, right? But in that verse, they're talking about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit, but God is God.
Yes.
So he's not really a spirit. He's our creator.
Well, why would those two be mutually exclusive? I don't understand what the problem is there. God is a spirit who is our creator, as opposed to a physical being who is our creator. I mean, basically, there's only two realms that we know of. One is the physical and the other is the spiritual. I don't know if there's any others that we're not aware of, but God is not in the physical realm. He's not a physical being. He's a spirit being. So
okay.
To say that is not really very radical.
It's not radical. No, it's I just didn't realize that you could actually say that. He is, of course, in that realm. So that's a silly question, but thank you very much for... straighten me out on that, and also thank you for straightening me out about the dispensationalism. and for all your explanations on your blog. I love it. That's about it. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your call there, and it's good to talk to you.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye now. Okay. Bruce from Whittier, California. Hi, Bruce. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Could you explain John 3:13 to me? No one has ascended into heaven but Jesus.
Yep.
And I'll throw one other thing out, and then I'll listen. I believe a believer in Christ that passes away, the spirit goes to God. It might be because you're written in the book of life, the seventh trump, you're reunited with your physical body. But I hear people say all the time, including you, that people are in heaven. I don't understand John 3:13, and I will listen.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. Thanks for your call. All right. Well, are people in heaven? And why did Jesus say no one has ascended into heaven? Or John, I believe, is the one who said it. This is in the latter part of John 3, where it could be Jesus speaking, and it could be John, the author, clarifying, because actually that happens in John. Sometimes it morphs from the words of Jesus to the commentary of the writer, and it's not clear exactly where that happens. The quotation marks in your English version will exhibit the opinion of the translators, but there are no question marks in the Greek, so sometimes it's unclear where one person speaking ends and the next one begins. But either Jesus or John said that no one has ascended into heaven at any time, and only the Son of Man has come down from heaven. First of all, we have to ask what it cannot possibly mean. It cannot possibly mean that no human being has ever in any sense visited heaven. For example, Jesus and John both were aware that Enoch had apparently gone to heaven. At least God took him to where he was without him seeing death. And likewise, it would appear that Elijah was taken up in a chariot or a whirlwind into heaven. This is at least standard belief among those who read the Old Testament passages on it. So I would be surprised if Jesus or John, whoever's responsible for that particular comment, I'd be surprised if they were denying that Enoch or Elijah had gone to heaven. Now, of course, Paul, at a later date than this, spoke about a man he knew who was taken up into the third heaven. He said he didn't know if the guy was in the body or not in the body, and most scholars think that Paul was talking about himself, which I do too. So, I mean, to be caught up into heaven without being in the body is a possibility. John, in Revelation, seems to have been caught up, probably not bodily, but in vision into heaven. So in what sense, then, can be said that people haven't gone to heaven? Now, you know, if he's intending to say that when people die, they don't go to heaven, that if righteous people die, their spirits don't go to heaven, then then fine, then they don't. But again, if he's making an absolute statement that doesn't have context to define it, then we'd have to say Enoch didn't go to heaven and Elijah didn't go to heaven and Paul wasn't caught up into heaven and John wasn't caught up into heaven, although the Bible seems to indicate they were. So I would suggest that what he's saying in the context is there are a multitude of people who are claiming to know something about God. None of them have ascended to heaven except Jesus. Jesus will tell you about God, and he's been there. He's seen God. He's been there. Now, when it says no man has ascended, it could be implying no man alive has ascended. Now, if a person doesn't want to take it this way, they don't have to, but there's every reason that it could be taken that way. And that if the purpose of the statement is to say there are a lot of conflicting witnesses about God, there's a lot of people teaching various things, their opinions and so forth, but none of those people, except Jesus, has ever been in heaven. None of them have gone up there to learn things about God and bring those things down here, unless you think of Jesus. He did, but he he didn't first ascend, he first descended. But the point is, the people on earth would have to have come down to, from heaven if they were going to speak with authority about what's in heaven. Now, I see this as the meaning in Proverbs chapter 30, when Agur, who wrote this chapter, wrote the following things. He said in the beginning of Proverbs 30, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, so these are a couple guys he gave these proverbs to, he said, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, he's just said, I don't have the knowledge of God. Who does? Who has ever been up into heaven or descended? You know, he's basically saying, if someone really wants to claim to more than I can claim for myself, that is, I don't claim to know, you know, have a sophisticated knowledge of God. If somebody does, I'd like to know who they are. Have they been up to heaven and back? Have they, you know, do they have the prerogatives of God? Have they, how could anyone know about God unless they've been up there and come down again? This is what Agur is actually saying. And I think that that's probably what lies behind the statement in John 2. No one has ascended into heaven, meaning anyone who thinks they know a lot about God, check their qualifications. Have they ever been to heaven? I don't think so. Unless you're talking about Jesus, he has. And I believe that that's what the statement means. I don't think it's denying that historically no one has ever been taken up by God into heaven, because it certainly seems like the Bible teaches in a lot of places that some have been. Now, as far as whether that's where the saints, where Christians go when they die, that's a related subject. How would I know? How would I know if Christians go to heaven when they die? Well, what does the Bible tell us about Christians dying? Not very much, but a few things. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, when he was in prison and old and about ready to give up and go home to heaven, I think, he said, I'm torn between two options. One is to depart and be with Christ. He's talking about dying in that case. The other is to stay here so I can do more ministry among you. Now, when he's contemplating death, he refers to it as departing to be with Christ. Now, Christ is in heaven. So Paul must have thought that when he departs in death, he's going to go be with Christ in heaven. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that we are, as long as we're in this body, we are absent from the Lord, but we're eager, willing and eager to be absent from the body in order to be present with the Lord. So he believes, again, he's talking about death there. He believes that if he leaves this body at death, well, the other option is to be present with the Lord. Now, the Lord's in heaven. So it does sound like Paul is saying that when he dies, he will leave his body behind and go and be with the Lord. I mean, his spirit will be with the Lord. If he doesn't mean that, I have a hard time knowing what he is talking about. I have heard people try to give other explanations, but they don't fit the wording. Some people think he's thinking only of the resurrection of the last day, but then we won't be absent from the body. And the resurrection includes the body. We'll be rejoined with our bodies in the resurrection. So when Paul's talking about being absent from the body, the only time you'll ever be absent from your body, I believe, is after you die and before you're resurrected. So in the time between, that's when you're present with the Lord. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, you do see the saints of the saints who have been beheaded for Christ, and they're in heaven. And you see them in Revelation chapter 6, you see them in Revelation 20. And their spirits, it says in Revelation 20, their spirits are enthroned with Christ. And so I understand those to be hints. If somebody says, well, I don't think Christians go to heaven when they die, I think they just sleep until the resurrection. Well, I mean, people are certainly entitled to think what they want to think. But when it comes to actually statements of Scripture, I would say I'm inclined to believe that when we die, our spirits go to be in heaven. And I don't see that what John 3 says is intended to deny that or make any comments about that at all. I think it's addressing an entirely different question, namely the authority or lack thereof of people to speak about God on the level that Jesus can do. All right, let's talk to Bob from Wayne, Michigan. Thanks for waiting, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Nice to talk with you.
Yeah.
You had a caller on Friday that said he was asking about the Shroud of Turin.
Uh-huh.
And I'd like to point out one verse of Scripture and then ask you a question about it.
Okay.
The Scripture is John chapter 20, verse 7. And he was an eyewitness. And he describes Jesus' burial shroud. He says, "And the burial napkin which was bound around his head was not with the linen cloths, but was wrapped up and put in a place by itself." So my comment would be that the Shroud of Turin doesn't quite fit this description. This would describe at least two pieces.
You're right, it question, is two pieces.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. My question is, someone told me a long time ago that in that society, in the Jewish culture of that day, that if a person was invited to a dinner and they were offended, they would leave the napkin neatly folded and then leave. Have you ever heard anything like that, or do you have any insight?
Yeah, I've heard people try to connect this where the sweatband or whatever that was wrapped around his head was folded up neatly separately from the other clothing. Actually, the other clothing was folded up too, though. But yeah. I've heard people suggest this has to do with some kind of a Middle Eastern custom about folding the napkin and so forth. It's an interesting suggestion. I don't know that the application of it to this situation would be relevant. I mean, obviously, we're not talking about a napkin or a meal. So if the idea is supposed to resemble a custom at a meal, then, it's not stated to be so. It could be. I mean, maybe that shows some insight that the Bible itself doesn't provide.
Okay. But, yeah, I agree with you. It's not terribly important.
But you're right. The Shroud of Turin.
Some artifact.
Yeah, the Shroud of Turin is a single piece of cloth, and it includes the impression of a body and a head and a face. And
on
what you're saying
piece.
Is, yeah, on one piece, exactly. And yet, I don't know enough about the burial customs to know whether, in addition to putting this, the shroud was like twice as long as a man's body. So I think it's the bottom half of it has the image, and the other half is as much length. I think shows the. I think you'd lay him on it and then fold it up over him again. So I think there's impressions of the front and the back, as I recall.
Right.
But they may have additionally wrapped. They may have done that to a body and additionally wrapped the head with, another piece of cloth, for all I know. I don't claim any expertise on the Shroud of Turin or even on the burial customs of the biblical times. I've heard claims made, but it's not the kind of thing that I've studied out or enough to verify all the claims.
It's not that terribly important compared to a lot of other issues, but I thank you for your time. My wife and I have been listening to your, looking at your website and listening to you for many years. We very much appreciate everything you do. Thank you, brother.
It's great to hear from you, Bob. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Thanks for joining us. All right, let's talk to Nay from Connecticut. Hi, Nay. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So my question has to do with the 12th apostle after Judas took his life.
Mm-hmm.
Matthias was selected as the 12th apostle, and there was somebody else that they had considered. My question is, I was under the impression that an apostle had to have had some kind of interaction with Jesus. So my question is, did either one of the ones considered to be the 12th apostle have that interaction? And is it correct that they had to have some kind of intimate interaction with Jesus?
Well, it certainly is the case that those two candidates did have that. We don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that apostleship in general requires that somebody has had that kind of interaction with Jesus. But to replace one of the 12, by the way, there's more apostles than 12 in the Bible. Paul is also an apostle, and Barnabas, and there are others who are called apostles too, who are not part of the 12. But to be part of the 12, it was necessary for someone to have had contact with Jesus that would be similar to the contact the other 11 had had. And so when Peter decided that they should choose somebody, he described the possible candidates in verse 22 or 21 and 22. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that Jesus was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness to his resurrection with us. And they proposed two who fit that qualification, Joseph called Barsabbas, and also Matthias. And Matthias was chosen. So both Joseph and Matthias must have both been qualified on those terms. And what were the terms? That they had been in the company of the disciples with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist's ministry all the way up through the resurrection. So, yeah, I would have to say that they wouldn't have chosen these two men if they didn't have that kind of, experience with Jesus. Now, how nearly they had intimate conversations with Jesus, I don't know, but we know that Jesus had a lot of people who followed him around for years, not just the 12. Remember, there was a time in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus sent out 70 disciples, two by two. Now, where would these people come from? Well, they must have been with him. They must have been people traveling with him and so forth, and people that he could trust, people he knew. So, you know, there would be any number of people. We don't know the total number, but there would be a lot of people who were traveling around with Jesus. And although he chose from that larger number 12 to be called the apostles, there would be no doubt quite a few others in the crowd that had been with them all that time. And that's what Peter said was the qualification they were looking for.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right, Nate. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Mark from Vancouver, BC. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Steve, I just finished listening to your lecture on the Godhead, on the Knowing God section of your website.
Mm-hmm.
I thought you had an excellent understanding of the subject. And based upon your very clear understanding of the Godhead, I was at the last finally very incredulous to believe that you would say that the Trinity doctrine has less problems intellectually, logically, and scripturally than the Unitarian, Binitarian positions, or either of those two positions, Unitarian or Binitarian. Do they not seem to you to have much less problem scripturally and logically than the Trinitarian position?
What is the problem? We'd have to identify what the problem is. What would be the problem with Binitarian or Unitarian views, and what would be the problem with Trinitarian?
Yeah, the question is that when you deny the basic logic that if you say that there are three eternal co-equal persons, which are one God, that just absolutely flies in the face of the basic logic that God has put within every five-year-old human being. And so basically, when you get to that point, when you know God and glorify Him not as God, and you get into the scenario of Romans 1, it can get pretty spooky and a very slippery slope from that point. But my point is that you obviously are very intellectual, very spiritual, and very logical, and I find it impossible to believe that you would see the Trinitarian doctrine as defined by the Nicene Creed as being more logical, scriptural, and believable than either of the two positions which are known as Unitarian and Binitarian.
Well, I mean, you do apparently find it difficult to think that I would believe that, but I do believe that. I don't see a problem with it. And I'm surprised that you would say that after listening to my lecture on it that you are surprised that I would see it that way. To my mind, I feel that, first of all, I don't choose my views on the basis of logic, although I do want them to conform to logic. I choose my views on the basis of
Scripture.
All the scriptures, and then my view has got to be what is a logical systematizing of all the relevant scriptures that have
Absolutely.
To be taken into consideration. And so I consider that the view I have taken is quite logical. And I know that people who are not Trinitarian, what seems to stand in the way would be, in fact, logic. Because, I mean, I know you'd probably say, if you're a Unitarian, perhaps, I don't know, I'm not sure what your view would be, but if you're not Trinitarian, you'd probably say that whatever view you hold is taken on the basis of Scripture. But in fact, what you said is that Trinitarianism goes against what every five-year-old would know, which isn't, of course, Scripture, but what you would consider to be logic or reason.
Scripture as well, right. And goes against what any five-year-old would see in the Bible.
Well, I don't know what I would have seen in the Bible if I was 5 years old reading it, but I wouldn't count on my having a very sophisticated or proper understanding of the Bible at 5 years old. In fact, I was even at 16 years old when I began to teach the Bible. I have to say my grasp of the Bible was very inferior to what it became later on in my studies. But
yeah, very quickly, Steve, I appreciated the fact that you said that the deity of Christ is really the essential thing. Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Certainly there are Unitarians who believe in the deity of Christ. There are Binitarians who believe in the deity of Christ. And obviously Trinitarians do as well. But like I say, that it just seems to me that the again, first based upon Scripture and then based upon logic, I find it very surprising that you would put the Trinitarian position more scriptural and logical than the Unitarian or Binitarian. But very quickly, Steve, before I let you go, like about a few months ago on your program, there was a caller, a guy, and as I'm one of us too, but you spoke to him saying that natures don't pray to God, but people do. Now, I thought that was an interesting point. Do you recall that point that you made?
What did I say? Does not pray to God?
Yeah, you were saying how that when oneness will say that the that Jesus, his deity or his human nature pray to his divine nature, and then you said, well, natures don't pray to God, but people do.
Oh, well, I don't remember the comment, but go
ahead. Okay, yeah. No, one final point is this, and that is, you said that you believe that the Word is eternal, obviously, but the Son is not eternal. I would say that you're not far from oneness if you believe that. Also, just very quickly and finally, you said that you don't feel comfortable with the terms persons or the term elements, but how about personal entities? Three personal entities, you probably would feel more comfortable with that term, correct?
Well, I do feel comfortable with the term personal entities. I don't feel that uncomfortable with the term persons. What I've said is that the term persons is not a word that the Bible uses in describing, these concepts. It's a theological term, but I don't have a serious problem with the term. I don't have any problem with the theological language that says that God is one in substance and three in person. All I would say is I wouldn't go to the mat, insisting on that terminology because it's extra biblical terminology. It's just like, just like the word the rapture is not found in the Bible, but it's spoken of in the Bible,
Yeah. Well, thank you for your time, Steve. God bless.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. We don't have much time. I'm sorry, Mike from Las Vegas. I'd talk to you a longer time, but you might only have a minute. I'm sorry. That may not be enough. What do you think?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I'll try to make it quick. I was listening to the one fellow about, before Christ, I forget the scripture, but I thought of the rich man and Lazarus before Christ rose. They were in that distance,
I understand. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but let me just say that, the story of Lazarus and the rich man does not depict anyone in heaven, as near as I can tell. The rich man is said to be in Abram's bosom, not in God's presence, but in Abram's presence, and that would be significant. I think the story is based on the idea that Hades had two compartments, and one of these men was in one compartment and one in the other. That's how most people understand it. There's a lot of questions about that story that we can't get into right now, but I'm sorry we didn't have more time to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, use all the resources for free, but you can donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.